Good evening. Our lesson for tonight comes from the book of Matthew in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. You will turn with me there now. We're going to be looking at the first 27 verses. Let me tell you a brief story before we get started. For centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to earth. Aristotle was regarded as one of the greatest thinkers of all time, and surely he would not have been wrong. Anyone, of course, could have taken two objects, one heavy and one lighter, and dropped them from a great height to see which one landed first, but no one did until nearly 2,000 years after Aristotle's death. In 1589, Galileo summoned learned professors to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He went up to the top and pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight. Both landed at the same instant. The power of belief was so strong, however, that the professors denied their eyesight. They continued to say that Aristotle was right, and I would ask you to keep that in your mind as we continue this lesson. Now, authority is a very important principle, and you have probably heard the words, "they said this" or "they say that." And as I mentioned this morning, when people say that, you have to think, by what authority? Well, authority is a very important concept in our relationship with God. And I would suggest to you that it's near the top of the list in terms of the important concepts that we need to grasp. So my question for this evening is, who has the authority in religion? Who is it that I am to listen to? And this is not a new problem, by the way. It's been a consideration since religious authority began to be exercised among men who received the teachings of God. God's authority has always been challenged, not only by Satan, but by common folk like you and me, striving to do what is right. It's one of those things that we must come to an understanding of if we are going to serve God correctly. Now, Matthew 21 provides an interesting scenario here in the life of Jesus in the last week of his life, the last few days of his life. He enters the city of Jerusalem for the feast at the beginning of the week. And this is a big week in Jerusalem. Jesus is coming into the city. We see the entrance scenario as it is portrayed to us in the start of Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus was the most watched person in the entire region. And certainly his coming to this feast, everyone's eyes were on him. Jesus was welcomed into the city with great pomp, great circumstance, by those who put palm branches in his path. They cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The city was stirred by Jesus' presence, and there were those who took Old Testament passages that were clearly messianic and pointed to the very nature of God coming in the flesh, and they shouted those sentiments and those scriptures over and over again at Jesus' arrival. There was great wonder involved in the triumphal entry, and it's described for us here in this chapter. But there was also great division. It was a city that for the most part was split into two groups. There were those who readily identified Jesus as the Messiah and were there to worship him, to follow him, to watch closely what he did, and to be blessed by him. And there were others who were his enemies. These others denied that Jesus was the Messiah and wanted to do everything they could to try to stop his ministry. I find it interesting that in spite of this, there was a clear answer given to who Jesus was. It says, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is God's man, this is the prophet, this is Jesus." Jesus' first public act in the city of Jerusalem on that particular week was not to go and stand before the people and address them in some public oration, but rather to go into the temple. And starting at verse 12, we read, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's interesting to me that these two events, or two activities of Jesus, are linked together here. In the confines of the temple, Jesus, in a very aggressive way, in a physical way, drives out those merchants from the temple, making clear with the statement that the temple area is not being used for the proper purposes. And he is the one who will make judgment upon these people. He will physically drive them out. Then connected with that were these poor, helpless people who were sick and infirm and blind who came to Jesus. And in the very confines of where the money changers were driven out, he healed the sick. Jesus was expressing authority. The authority to judge and drive out, the authority to heal and make well in this single place and time. Now both of these events seem to be such incontrovertible evidence of Jesus' identity as the Messiah that this should have been put to rest here. There were the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, again referencing Jesus as the Messiah himself, the Son of David. When the religious leaders and the chief priests heard the children crying out, they were angry and indignant. And again, we're given evidence here that the city was divided. Fast forward now to Wednesday of the same week, after Jesus and his disciples have walked past the fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before. Now Jesus, in chapter 21 at verse 23, again comes into the temple and says, and it says, he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Here the people who question and confront Jesus are described as chief priests and elders of the city. And that gives us some insight into the type of opposition that existed against Jesus and those who would be so bold as to question his authority. They were a conglomerate group. The chief priests were primarily Sadducees, the religious superintendents of the temple area. The elders of the people were the religious teachers of the day, and they were largely made up of Pharisees. So you had the chief priests, the Sadducees, and you had the elders of the city, the Pharisees, who on most occasions were charitably unfriendly toward each other, joining forces together to become a common enemy of Jesus. The question that they asked presents to us, I believe, an overriding picture of the type of problem that they had with Jesus from the very beginning. It had to do with his authority. His authority in what he said and what he taught and what he did. They saw Jesus in terms of exercising his authority as a threat to their mutual system of religious authority. They were the folks that were on top. They were the folks that told people what they should and should not do. They were the ones who told the people in the temple how things were supposed to run. They were the ones who were in charge and who were in charge of the religion of that day, and they were threatened by Jesus' authority. I submit to you as we continue this lesson that that has always been true. And those today who claim to be the religious authorities among men are threatened by the authority of Christ as contained in the Scriptures. They constantly are trying to denigrate and demean the authority of Jesus in Scripture so as to protect their own assumed authority. Any system of humanly devised religious authority is not of God by definition, and therefore must always stand in opposition to authority that is of God. The question they wanted to know is, by what authority you do these things? These things here may have included everything that Jesus has done from the beginning of his ministry, but probably they refer more conclusively to the things that he has done since his arrival in the city. He drove out the money changers, disrupted the tables, and messed up all their merchandising. He also healed the sick and was hailed as the Messiah. Although when he ran out the money changers and when he healed the sick, the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests and Sadducees seem at that point to have been rather absent. They were speechless, I guess. They didn't say anything. But now, a few days later, they've come to the front on the offensive and in a public forum wanted to know, by what authority do you do these things? Understanding the position that they are in will help us understand why the question was asked in the first place. Rabbinical candidates, those who would be teachers of the law, those who would become chief priests or who would stand as elders in the city and would instruct others, were ordained to that position by a leading rabbi. They would be under the influence of and under servitude to others. They would serve as an apprentice of a rabbi. If a young man wanted to teach, he had to be appointed to a rabbi who would then instruct him personally in the law and all the teachings of the law, and he would work his way up to where he had the authority to speak to others. Because of widespread abuses among the Jews, this aspect of rabbinical authority had been centralized and existed in the time of Jesus within the Sanhedrin Council. Anyone who spoke publicly, anyone who was to speak in the position of interpreting Scripture, was to have been ordained by this particular council under this authority. After his ordination, the man was declared to be a rabbi or an elder or a judge, and he was given authority to teach at that point and to be recognized by the people for who he was. He could render decisions, he could give verdicts, even in social matters, if he had been given the credentials and the authority to do so. This group of religious men was the most identifiable source of authority that existed in the Jewish religion and in the city of Jerusalem. Now Jesus comes apart from any of that, and he speaks and teaches to the people, so much so that the people say, this man is a prophet. This man is a rabbi, and they call him rabbi. They call him teacher, and they want to hear more. Jesus, in the view of the council, was teaching without authority. He had no such ordination. He had no recognition by any religious authority from the circles that they knew of. In their view, he had no right to teach and no right to do what he did. He certainly had no right to run out their merchandising from the temple. So the question that comes from that, by what authority do you do these things? Now again, understanding this helps us to understand that there really is an issue here. We need to see the illegitimacy of that question. The question itself tells us something about the state of the hearts of those who would ask it. Is this the right question to ask in the face of what has just happened? Did Jesus just heal the sick? Yes, he did. He had just made the lame to walk and the blind to see. He had been proclaimed by the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament to be the Messiah. Is there any rightful authority at this point to pose a question? Those who propose to ask such a question imply, by asking it, that they have the authority themselves to ask the question. You know, if you're going to ask questions about somebody, about where they get their authority, you better have the authority to ask the question yourself. And I think that's somewhat the position of these Pharisees and Sadducees as they turn to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is the real source of authority? Is it me or is it you? there's illegitimacy to the question itself because of who is asking it. There's also this aspect here that in the context of establishing authority, that Jesus has to say anything at all. They have overlooked the very confirmation of Jesus' authority. The Sadducees or Pharisees never questioned the miracles of Jesus. They never said, well, that guy wasn't sick, or you didn't really heal him, he's not really walking. They never questioned or denied the authenticity of the miracles that Jesus had performed. If Jesus could heal the sick, if he could do these miracles, certainly he had some authority from God to do these things. Aren't miracles presupposed to be the authority of a teacher? In fact, the very understanding of miracles of Scripture is that when they occurred in connection with teaching, and they confirmed the teaching and the teacher himself. The fact that Jesus has power, has ability to do something, was absolutely incontestable in the first century. No one had ever healed the sick or cast out demons or raised people from the dead as Jesus had done. When the Pharisees and Sadducees saw these things, they should have been impressed to the point of recognizing the source of authority. When had the Sadducees or Pharisees ever raised anybody from the dead? When had they ever healed the sick? What put them in a position where they believed that they could question Jesus? All that having been said, if to look down on the Pharisees and Sadducees for asking the question, we need to realize that that very same principle applies to each of us if we begin to question any authority contained in Scripture or the words of Jesus. We simply do not have the right to ask questions about Jesus' authority. He has already proven his ability and his power in that regard. Consider God's statement to Job in the book of Job. You remember Job, a man who suffered so much at the hands of Satan to test his faith? Well, Job suffered without knowing why. He did not fault God through much of this. But there was a time in the context of suffering when Job complained bitterly that the things that were happening to him were undeserved and unjust. In doing so, Job was pleading his worthiness for God, and that was his error. In Job, the 38th chapter, God answers Job. And you can read chapters 38, 39, and 40 to get the whole conversation with God. We won't read the whole thing now, but let's look at a little. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? Where were you when I made the earth? He asks. Do you know how I did it? Tell me if you know. And he goes on to ask questions that clearly relate to the difference between Job and God. Job, can you feed the lion when he's hungry? Can you tell the raven where to go to find food? Can you measure the waters on the earth? Can you make it rain? Job could do none of those things. For Job or anyone in any way to question God's sovereignty or authority over his own life by claiming his worthiness was simply illegitimate. God was, by the very things he had already done, his own credentials, and he always stood his own credentials before man. Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at the first few verses of Matthew chapter 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says in verse 1, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Who has the right to forgive sins? You spoke, and you think that because of what you said, this man's sins are forgiven? Who are you to forgive sins? That was the question. Where did you get this authority? Jesus calmly says, "Okay, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven with no empirical evidence of what has happened, or to say to the same man lying here, 'Get up and walk'? Do I have to have empirical evidence that I have the power to do this?" Of course, the question is rhetorical. He says, "Get up and walk." The man gets up and walks, and Jesus says, "There you go. Now you know what I can do. I can forgive sin. If there's power to do one, there is power to do the other." The aspect here is that they marveled that God had given such power. The word power or authority is translated from the word exousia, power of authority to men. Jesus was his own credentials. They glorified God because of the authority that Jesus expressed in the power. The word exousia is found in Matthew chapter 9 several times and several times else in the scriptures. Many times it is translated by the word authority rather than the English word power. What the word literally means here is the aspect of the right to command. Exousia means you have the right, the privilege, to command someone. The crowd of common people who witnessed what he had done physically made the only sensible conclusion that could be made, and that is, if he had the ability to heal the sick, he had the authority to forgive sins. The scribes refused to accept the obvious. No amount of evidence could penetrate the confirmed unbelief, and so it exists today among men. There is a confirmed unbelief that no amount of evidence will ever penetrate. Jesus finally said, "No more signs. I'm not giving you any more evidence because you will not accept what is right here before your eyes." What we see here is that the question is, on its own sense, illegitimate. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus not only had great power, authority, but he had the right, because his power and authority were from God, from his heavenly Father. In Luke chapter 4 at verse 31, we read of another incident. Starting at verse 31, Luke 4, it says, "He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Interesting. Demon himself, who is on the other side of the spiritual scale, recognized who Jesus is. There was no question about his identity. "You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Even though he had made a good confession here, Jesus rebukes him because he's a demon and he's going to cast him out. When the demon has thrown him into their midst, the demon does not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority," that's exousia, "and power," now the word here is dunamis, the ability to act, "he commands the unclean spirits to come out," and they come out. They were amazed, and the report about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. Jesus had the authority, he had the power to tell people what they could and could not do. He had the authority to speak. There was authority in his word because he was the one with the ability to act. And that's at the very heart of this. we see some of the difference between the two words exousia and dunamis. God has the right to tell you what to do because he's your creator. He's already exhibited his power, his ability, and that power, that ability, gives him the right, the privilege to speak and to command. He has the right as our creator because he has the might as our judge. He demonstrated both as he came up out of the grave. Now the real issue here is the authority of Jesus versus the authority of men. The question of Matthew chapter 1 is, do we have the authority to question the authority of God? That's the illegitimate aspect of it. What about the authority of Jesus? In what way does his authority differ from other authority in religion in terms of our service? At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, people were astonished, it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's that word again. He taught as one who had the right to say what he was saying. Jesus taught authoritatively because he taught with clarity and definitiveness. You know, you ask some people what's right or wrong, and they don't know. Even if they have a thought about that in their mind, they're not going to express it that way in definite right or wrong. They'll say, well, you know, who can say? Maybe it's this way, maybe it's that, we don't really know. For the most part, that is the way the scribes had spoken about the law for years. Their interpretations were not pronouncements with absolute authority. They were simply declarations of unclarity. And a key qualification you see in religious circles today is exactly that. If you want to get ahead in religion today, you have to avoid, at all costs, any dogmatism. Certainly don't say there is only one way to see this or only one way to believe this. If you do, you'll be ejected immediately from any position of religious authority. That's why I believe that some generally honest religious teachers have rejected clear statements of Scripture because if they didn't, if they spoke on them definitively, they would lose their positions. Because that's the way it is, and that's the way it was in Jesus' day. Among the Jews, human wisdom had long since replaced divine revelation to the point that when Scripture conflicted with tradition, tradition prevailed. And what triumphed everything that conflicted with tradition was what men taught. There was no exclusive authority. Then when Jesus came and taught them with authority, they were amazed. Jesus' ministry always had this aspect of authority, the authority of God himself. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the New King James. King James puts it this way, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Jesus came and gave them the right, the power, and here is the word exousia again. His heavenly Father gave him authority to execute judgment in John chapter 5, verse 27. He had authority over his own life, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father, and there is the word, exousia again, power, authority. In John chapter 17, it speaks of Jesus' authority over all mankind to give eternal life to those who the Father has given him. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. all the things he said and did, in all of those, Jesus never sought the approval. He never sought the counsel or the support of any recognized religious authority. He did not go to any group of men and say, what do you think about this? Or let's vote on this. He never sided with any religious authority. He completely ignored their system for ordaining rabbis and approving doctrines. He recognized only what God had already written in Scripture, not only in his personal life, but in his personal ministry to others. People sometimes use the expression, what would Jesus do? Well, that's what he did, and we should do likewise. It is only what God had already said and what was saying to him that made any sense at all for the establishment of authority. Now that is what makes Jesus' authority unique. It is what makes it unique in his day and makes it unique in ours. Jesus' authority was a single focus from the standpoint that it rested in the revealed word of the Father alone, so much so that he said, I am not doing my own will, I am doing the will of the Father. Now clearly, Jesus was doing his own will in the sense that Jesus was doing what he willed to do, but the source of authority of Jesus' own ministry was not anything outside of what God had established and ordained in Scripture, and never would be. So the question we go back to about authority is, where is it from? Jesus does not directly answer their question. There are a couple times that Jesus does not answer questions directly. Jesus is not being evasive. He is not being political. It's not because he cannot give them a direct answer. He has given them a direct answer to this question many times, in direct fashion, as we have just witnessed, and they ignored it. He knew their hearts, he knew their intentions, and he would not play into their hands. And there's a lesson for us in that as well. There is a valid point to be made from this confrontation that was initiated by the religious rulers. That point needed to be made to those who were listening, and to you, and to I, and that is, whose authority are we listening to? Let's go on in Matthew 21 at verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. His question was simple, from heaven or from men. We recognize that Jesus' question was either one or the other. And the reason that Jesus did not give them a third choice is because there is no third choice. Religious authority is either from God or it's from man. If it's not from God, it is from man. Jesus was presenting back to them the simplicity of the nature of their question. It's either one of these two sources, and so it is for us today. The authority to do something in religion either comes from God, it's in the Bible, it's in Scripture, it comes from the Holy Spirit, or it's from men. It comes from the thinking of men, and it's been derived from there. How do we know? Well, if it's from heaven, it will possess the appropriate credentials. That's the basis on which Jesus did not directly answer their question about his authority, because his authority had already been established by the proper credentials of the miracles that had been provided. And if they would ignore the clear approval of God that was given by Jesus before them, they would not accept it now. If there is anything that you or I would ponder about whether something is right or wrong, we have to recognize that principle is still intact. If it's from God, it will have the stamp of approval from the source of divine revelation. It will come through the revealing of the Holy Spirit in the way God designed. Now, Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them unto all truth. I paraphrase that, but it's John 16:13. That traces the delegation of the religious authority from Jesus to the apostles' scriptures. And that leads me to the conclusion that if I am going to authorize something in religion, I need to have something out of the Bible that will substantiate that. It needs to have credentials. This is precisely what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is for any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter says here in this context, we already have the word confirmed. Their credentials have already been established. Holy men spoke as God moved them and carried them along with His Spirit to teach them the things that God wanted them to learn. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, it tells us the church began through the direction of the apostles and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because that's where the credentials were. The apostles were working miracles in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. They provided the clear evidence of the ability they had to show the power of God, and therefore they had the right to speak, the authority. When the people listened to the apostles and what they were saying, they obeyed, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The church was based upon the apostolic doctrine, based upon the credentials the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles. Jesus' question that he reverts back to them was not irrelevant to their own. If John's message was from God, then there were credentials to back it up. If it was from men, they did not have to listen to John. But John's message was from God and had already been confirmed by the credentials of Jesus himself, as well as John the Baptist. If John's message was from God, then Jesus' authority was from God as well, because John testified of him. Jesus takes them to a place in the aspect of this dilemma where they cannot escape. The chief priests pondered that, the elders pondered that, and it did not take them long to recognize that Jesus had put them on what we would call the horns of a dilemma. If they say from heaven, then Jesus would ask them why they didn't do it. They didn't have an answer for that. If they say from men, they would have to risk a backlash from the people who recognized who John was. So their response in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." Jesus says, "Well, I'm not going to tell you." Their only recourse was to confess with embarrassment, no doubt, that they did not know. Why did they not know? They should have known. More to the point of the question, I suspect, is that their agnosticism did not answer the dilemma that they were in. If they proposed that they were the ones qualified to judge Jesus' authority, they would have had to know. If we would question the authority of scriptures, if we would walk in any way against what God has to say, or simply dismiss what's in the Bible, then we need to have the authority to know what is really true. And the agnostic has nowhere to go with this except to say we really don't know what's true. Okay, if you don't know what's true, how do you know that this is not true? By what authority would you judge the rightfulness of what God says in the Bible or what the scriptures say if you already confess that you do not know? The Pharisees and scribes say, "We don't know." Okay, that ends the discussion then. You have no right to ask me whether or not I have the authority because you don't know. Jesus, I think, worked this in to show us this principle which cannot be overlooked. Matthew Henry wrote, many, many years ago, "Those that imprison the truths that they know in unrighteousness are justly denied the further truths they inquire after. Take away the talents from him that buried it, those that shall not see shall not see. You give up on what God says over here, or you deny it, or you just ignore the evidence, and guess what? You don't get any more. Those who imprison the truths that they know in unrighteousness, those of us who do not put into practice in our lives the truths in the Bible, are denied the further truths that can make us what God wants us to be. That's one of the tragedies of those who have denied the authority of Scripture, the authority of Jesus in their own lives. The Pharisees faced the ramification of their own question. They could have been saved, but they rejected that truth, and they rejected it at all costs. From them, the truth then continued to be hidden. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, looking back over the city of Jerusalem, laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He was referencing the destruction, the total destruction of that city that was told about in chapter 24 of Matthew, when God's judgment came on Jerusalem and destroyed it, left it desolate. Who is it that would reject the authority of Jesus? Following his resurrection, Jesus said he had all authority on heaven and on earth. He commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel in his name alone. What did they preach? If you look at the religious authority today and how it answers the question of what a person must do to be saved, you're going to get a lot of different answers. What does a person have to do to become a Christian? What's involved in coming to God? What will save us? What does save us? Those are questions that have perplexed religious authorities for years and years, and there has been dissension among them of how to answer those questions. In all of those answers that they give, they are derived from human wisdom, because there is absolutely not one ounce, one little bit of authority in what they come up with, because all of it belongs to Jesus Christ. We can get together and decide what it takes to become a Christian, and it means nothing, absolutely nothing. The only answer to that question that has authority is the one that comes from the authority of Jesus Christ. What did those who preached in his name preach? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. That statement is authoritative, not because you and I accept it, not because you and I have done it, not because of some church ordinance, not because we agree with it, but because Jesus said it. And that's why it's important that we believe it. Is it from heaven or is it from man? That question is important to your life and to mine as we view anything that we would practice in religion, anything that we would do in the name of Jesus Christ. Is this from heaven or is it from man? If there is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the gospel, or if your needs are the prayers, or you simply need to come before the church for one reason or another, we encourage you to do so while we stand and sing the song of invitation.